How are we doing? Kevin this morning is on his way back from Indiana. He helped one of his sons move and drive the U-Haul, and so he will be back next week. And this morning we're starting a two-part series about evidence. It's funny how the Holy Spirit works. Exactly what Austin was talking about, right, in his communion meditation. Evidence of God. You guys are lucky. You get to be here this morning as I prove to you what people have been trying to do for thousands of years, that God exists. All right? So beyond a shadow of a doubt, when you leave this morning, there, proof. You can go and tell people, hey, all these theologians and skeptics that have been studying this for thousands of years, you should have just came to Reinhardt and you'd have the answer. No, that is not the goal. I'm not going to be able to do that to you this morning. Because we can't really know without faith that God exists, right? Hebrews 11:1 puts it this way. It says, now faith is the reality, some versions say evidence, of what is hoped for, the proof of what is not seen. See, there are things that point us to God. I could tell you beyond a shadow of a doubt in my life, I believe that there is a God and there is nothing that could change my mind, But to lay out the evidence in front of you is a different thing. To convince you or to convince a skeptic, faith has to play a part. Faith is the bridge that kind of closes the gap between, hey, there's a reasonable amount of evidence and things that we can point to, and the fact that at some point we just have to say, well, hey, I believe that there is a God, even if I can't see him or touch him in a way that I can this monitor. And we live by faith every day, right? I have faith that when I walk up and down these steps, that they're not going to crumble under me. Partly because I've stepped on them before and they haven't crumbled. Partly because I have faith in the people who built them, that they knew what they were doing and that they constructed them well. It took faith on your part to even come here this morning. You got in your car and you drove down the road and you had faith that some other driver wasn't going to be on their phone or fall asleep or swerve over the middle lane and hit you. The same faith you'll take when you leave this place here in a little bit, right? You have faith when you go out to a restaurant that, man, hopefully the people in the kitchen like wash their hands and are following sanitary practices. Sometimes, depending where you're at, that takes a lot more faith than other places, right? And so this idea of faith is not foreign to us at all. We live with it every day. But the question is, are there things that point us to God that help us bridge that gap? Do we live on blind faith alone, or do we live on a feeling that, oh man, I've felt God move before? Yes, there's an aspect of that, but there are things in our lives, there are things that we can point to that help us come to a very reasonable conclusion that there has to be something out there. There has to be something beyond what we see and what we can explain fully. And so, we are going to look at a few of those things today and next week as well, whenever Kevin is back. The first one that we're going to kind of look at this morning is a little bit of a philosophical argument for God, and that is what some people would call like the moral argument for God. That within humanity, within each one of us, we just naturally know right from wrong. That it's not something you have to teach a kid. If we were to get up and walk into the nursery here, it probably wouldn't take very long as we were watching kids play before some kid, probably mine, would walk over and grab a toy out of someone else's hand, right? They would take the toy from the other kid, and what would that kid do? They would either cry or get upset or run and take the toy back. That child knows, they don't have to be told, that there is a right and a wrong way to live and that it is not okay to take something from someone else. And that is something that goes beyond culture, that goes beyond time. This idea of morality, there are things that every group of people throughout history has agreed on. Like, it is not okay to murder. There's never been a society, really, that has said, yeah, murder, that seems like an okay thing. That would probably make our society thrive. Stealing, rape, all these types of things throughout time in different areas, everyone has come to the conclusion there is a right and a wrong way to live. And if that is true, that spans time and nationalities and cultures, then there has to be one central thing that is the origin of all of that, right? And that thing has to be God. That idea of morality has to be built within us from a creator in order for us to see that spread throughout history in every group of people that we've ever known. This is the idea of morality. There's also, believe it or not, a lot of scientific evidence that we can look at, and not everyone will come to the same conclusion, but there are things in science we see that in my opinion scream, hey, there is a designer, there is a creator behind what we know. And the first one is this idea of codes. Throughout history, if we have ever gone and found a language or a pattern or a series of letters that were put together in a specific way, we have never found that where it's just naturally come about from material things. If you're walking outside and you find a book and you pick it up, then your natural conclusion is someone wrote this book, right? Throughout history, as people have gone into caves and explored hieroglyphics and things, no one looks at those and believes, oh, these raindrops must have fallen in this cave. The perspiration fell and created these letters that make this pattern, that create this language. No, everyone looks at drawings and hieroglyphics and says, hey, there must have been a group of people who created this language. It's like this. We have a message board in our house. You guys know what I'm talking about. You can take the letters and numbers and stick them into the thing and make different messages. We have verses on ours quite a bit. Actually, we have a verse from Christmas still up there. And so we change ours often, as you can see. But we change it occasionally. And if I were to come out of my room one morning and I see that message board on the table, and the letters are arranged, even if they're not, there's like a little gap you stick them in, you know, that's where they stay. Even if they're not stuck in place, but if they're just out on the table, and there's a message that says, hey, Elijah, I love you. I just want you to know that you're a great husband. Your jokes are always funny. You're always right. I don't know why I ever argue with you, because you're just always right. If we find that message, obviously Mallory put that message there, right? It would be, or not, depending on, right? It would be crazy to think, well, hey, maybe that bag that we keep the letters in just happened to fall over, and those letters arranged themselves into the words and the language that we know. Or there was an earthquake, and it caused these letters to fall in just the right pattern. That's silly, right? Like, no one looks at something that has clearly been put there specifically, designed by an intelligent being, and says, oh, that's random. If there's a code, there must be a coder, okay? And we see this with DNA. Scott, you have this picture? So, I'm a little bit out over my skis here, but bear with me. So DNA is made up of a code. We have found, scientists have discovered in 1953, Watson and Crick discovered the code behind DNA, all right? There are letters that arrange themselves in a certain pattern to make up amino acids, and those amino acids make up proteins, and that creates our DNA and all the cells that function so that our body can do all the things that we need it to do. And they have found this isn't random. This is a specific pattern. There are groups of three, if you can see them. I know it's kind of small. But a group of three letters coded together is called a codon. And those codons function in a way that creates life as we know it. Scientists say this is extremely similar to the code that it takes for your phone to function. We know that computers are based on zeros and ones, and everything written about them is specific, right? And if it changes ever so slightly, everything gets messed up. When things happen in the code, Microsoft crashes and you can't go to the bank and you get sent home from work and everything like happened a few weeks ago, right? And so we see within our DNA these specific letters in just the right order that point us to the fact there has to be someone behind it. There's no way that this could just come about naturally. If there is a code, there must be a coder. One more argument within this idea of science is something called the idea of fine-tuning. There's a scientist named Stephen Meyer who talks about this a lot, and you can find some of his videos on YouTube if you're interested. But the idea of fine-tuning is basically this, that we see things throughout our world. We see these natural causes that are so specific that they are tuned so finely to a specific degree that it seems unreasonable that could happen by chance. Think about an old radio, not one that you push the button and it changes the channel for you, but there are radios where you have to tune it, right? You turn the dial. We were visiting my family a few weeks ago, and my 8-year-old niece called the remote a tuner, and I was like, how old are you? What are you talking about, a tuner? And so in a radio, you have to turn the dial just to get it to 99.1, right? And that's the idea here behind this theory of fine-tuning, that we find these natural causes within our universe that are so precise that it's unreasonable to think that they could come about without having a designer behind them. Scott, do we have a definition of that? Here we go. So these constants of nature that we see, one of these is actually something that this scientist calls violent poisons. So there are 22 violent poisons that are found in the surface, in the soil of our earth, that our body needs. Arsenic. Whenever I think of arsenic, I think of shows like Numbers and CSI, right? And there's always someone trying to poison someone with arsenic on a crime show, right? But there are proteins in your body that need arsenic to survive. And there is just enough arsenic within the soil that gives our body just the right amount. If there was less, we would not be able to survive. And if there was more, we would not be able to survive. And there are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of these things, natural constants in nature that are found that we know of. The proximity of our planet to other planets, our proximity to the sun and the moon, all these things that we see, if they were off by just a degree, one way or the other, life would not be able to survive. And so if things are so finely tuned, there has to be someone behind it, right? In fact, I saw that a few of the things that we know, stars and our planet, our galaxy, our ecosystem, some mathematician did the odds that with all these constants of nature, if there was not someone behind them, if they were occurring just naturally out of some sort of Big Bang or whatever, we would see the probability that each of these would exist. The probability that all the constants of nature would produce these things. For a star, one chance in 10 to the 108th power. It's a lot of zeros, right? The probability that one star could be created without someone behind it is that. The next one, I believe, is our planet, our galaxy, sorry. One chance in 10 to the 135th power. I didn't want to keep typing out all those zeros. But so the first one is there for you to get the idea. The next one, I know, is our planet. One chance in 10 to the 281st power. I'm not even sure if I wanted to type out the zeros that they would fit on the screen for us to be able to see. And the last one, our ecosystem. One in 10 to the 390th power. That is incredible. And I'm not a mathematician. I went to Bible college, and so the last level of math I took was college math, which is not hard at all, right? But it does not take a mathematician to see. It doesn't make any sense. It's a mathematical improbability that the world as we know it could come about without someone being behind it saying, you go here, and you go here, and you are tuned to this precise measure. It's no wonder that one evening, most likely, that King David walked outside and he looked up at the stars and he said this, Lord, our Lord, how magnificent is your name throughout the earth. When I observe your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you set in place, what is a human being that you remember him? A son of man that you look after him. See, the truth is we don't need these numbers. They help us. They interest me. I hope they're of some interest to you. But beyond all of that, we just have to walk outside at night and look up at the vastness of God's creation and be like David and say, God, the fact that you've put these stars in place, who am I that you would remember me? Who am I that you would care for me? It's harder to believe for me that our God cares about you and I than it is to believe that he ordered the universe in the way that he did. That his love would extend itself to not only remember us, like this said, but to care for us, to want to know the things that we care about, to send his son to be the sacrifice for us so that he could have a relationship with us. That is one incredible God. Beyond the idea of science, there are archaeological things that we have found that can give us this help in our faith. One of them that maybe you're familiar with is this discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. In the 1940s and 50s, this was a monumental discovery for our Bible and the accuracy we know of how the text has been copied down from years and years. The Dead Sea Scrolls were found in this place called Qumran, and they were 1,000 years older than any manuscripts we had found to this point. And so they point back to this idea that the text hadn't changed. That's often people's questions, like how can we trust the Bible if for thousands of years it's been copied over and over, and you know, surely scribes made mistakes and they left out words and changed it with their own opinions, right? But we have these scrolls pointing us back to show us, no, these have been consistent for thousands and thousands of years. The next thing we find is called the Pilot Stone. This stone was found in 1961, and it had been moved from its original place and was being used to hold up a set of stairs. And they came across this and found this inscription from Pontius Pilate. And the reason that this is significant is up until this time period, people, skeptics mainly, would say that Pilate wasn't a real person. There was nothing we had found. There were no documents outside of our Bible and a couple historians that gave us any evidence that Pilate really existed. And so people pointed to this fact of this crucial character within the crucifixion story, right? Like, well, we don't even think this guy existed, so how can we believe that story? But this inscription was preserved partly because of its placement in this staircase where they found it. And it is from Pilate to Tiberius, who is another character we find in the crucifixion story. And I was, studying for this, I heard an archaeologist mention, there we go, that we find these things all the time, but one thing that's exciting about this is archaeology is a fairly new science relatively to other sciences. And in the world where Jesus lived in Israel and places surrounding, only about 4 or 5% of that territory has really been like gone through and excavated and searched through. And so I believe that as that takes place over and over again, we're just going to find more and more of these examples that point us to the fact that the Bible can be trusted, that what we see in here is historical and factual, and that it lines up with what we know about Jesus. There's one more that I came across this week, and again, it's amazing how the Holy Spirit works. I had Kevin a couple weeks ago when he asked me to preach. I had thought, man, I think archaeological evidence would be something that we need to talk about. And I think Tuesday of this week, I came across an article of this. This is a small piece of fabric that was discovered about 8 years ago, but it takes a long time within archaeology to, you know, go through the process of verifying and all that sort of thing. And so they've just released this picture, and this red fabric is significant because it gives us evidence of what the fabric was dyed with, okay? So this red fabric was dyed with something called the scarlet worm. This scarlet worm, interestingly enough, Russell Souza had sent me an article months ago about this. I'd never heard of this. And so whenever I saw this week, this new archaeological find, I was like, man, I got to go back and read what Russell had told me about that. The scarlet worm is fascinating. It attaches itself to a tree or a pole or something like that whenever it's ready to give birth to its babies. It only does this one time in its life. It attaches itself to this tree, and then this shell forms around it and becomes incredibly hard to protect the babies inside. And for 3 days, these baby worms feed on the mother, and then after that time period, the mother secretes this dye that marks the babies for the rest of their life in this scarlet tone, but it also even leaves a mark on the wood, a red mark there on the tree that it's attached to. But what's fascinating about this is something we find in Psalm 22. When Jesus is on the cross, you may remember some of the few words that he spoke were the phrase, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's the first verse of Psalm 22. And he's referencing this back so that his audience, those around him, those who will read about him afterwards, will know that, hey, he's referencing Psalm 22. It's a prophecy of what is going to happen to the Messiah. And in verse 6 of that psalm, it says this: "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by people." There are two words for worm that we find in the Bible in Hebrew. One of them that occurs most often is ramah, and it just refers to the normal worm that you would think of. The other is tolea, and tolea refers to the scarlet worm. the scarlet worm referenced in the prophecy of Jesus on the cross. That in the same way that it marks its babies, that it gives them life when it attaches itself to the tree, Jesus gives us life as we are washed in his blood, as he is attached to the tree. And then after the scarlet worm has gone through this cycle, its tail extracts up into its head, and it becomes what looks like wool attached to the pole. And it begins to flake off like snow. In Isaiah 1:18, it says, "Though your sins are like scarlet, you will become as white as snow." The tolea worm referenced is a clear, what we would call a typology of Jesus. That we see within here, not only does God ordain the things of the universe, God has ordained this in such a way that there are nuggets that we find in here. There are things we see that scream to us. There is something behind all of this. There is a God who has ordained everything that we know. And more importantly, there is a God who loves us so much that he would go to the cross and take our place so that we could have a relationship with him again. Now, I joked about proving this existence of God. Kevin is going to talk about this next week. And the truth is, we could talk about this for weeks and weeks and weeks. 2 weeks is not going to really give us the time to cover all the types of things we could discuss. But we don't really need 2 weeks, because at some point, this information, and maybe it's felt like you're kind of drinking from a fire hose this morning a little bit, but at some point, this information has to go beyond here. And it has to get to here. We could talk about these things for months. But if you're in a place maybe where you're a little bit skeptical, or if you have that person in your life who's a little bit skeptical, it's not going to be all the head knowledge that gets them to take the plunge. At some point, it requires the faith that we talked about. It requires a surrendering of, "God, I don't know if you exist, but I'm willing to find out." And if that's you this morning, if you're in that place, Jesus gives us this promise in Matthew chapter 7. Verse 7, he says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, the door will be open." Listen, if you are unsure about any of this, I would just encourage you, dip your toe. If you're not ready to dive in, that's fine, but man, just dip your toe, because God promises to meet you where you're at. That if you seek him, if your heart is open to really understanding, is this God someone that I can trust? Is this God someone that I can surrender my life to? Just give it a try, because God will meet you right there. You pray with me? Father, thank you for just being who you are. God, thank you for the things we see that just point to your glory, your power. God, you truly are amazing. Help us to just serve you this week in ways that are glorifying to you. Help us to honor you with our words and our actions. Father, help us to be lights to those around us so that they can see just how amazing you are as well. God, thank you for Jesus, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.